To begin this morning's message, I'd like us to turn to Isaiah, the 51st chapter. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him." Let me ask you, what, as we read that particular passage or those two verses, what does it mean when it says to look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug? Well, it goes on to explain what that means there. He says, look to Abraham, look to Sarah. We're to look to them. Well, what does that mean when it says look to Abraham and to look to Sarah? Well, I think there's probably more to it than just this, but I think it has to mean that we're to look to Abraham. And I think it says, as you look at the passage, it's primarily centering on Abraham. It says Sarah there along with him, but it's primarily centering in on Abraham because it goes into the male gender following in the rest of that verse. But as it says, look to Abraham, it's got to be saying, or at least part of what it's saying, has to be dealing with looking to Abraham as an example. And of course, we see that the New Testament does that over and over and over again when it comes to Abraham. He's set up as an example for us to look to, an example to exemplify or to follow after. And of course, there's others that are set up in that way as well. And of course, the supreme example for us is Yahshua the Christ. There is no greater example, and we're to follow in His footsteps. But along with Christ Himself, Abraham is set up as an example for us. Now let me ask you a question this morning. What description is most often given to Abraham? What description? Anybody want to venture an eye, a guess? Okay, that's an attribute, but what description is given?
And he also put God first.
Let's go back to the first one. You had it right, the first one. Father. Father Abraham. You know that song the children sing? Father Abraham, Father Abraham. You know that little song? He's known as the attribute that's given to Abraham probably more than any other attribute, or excuse me, not attribute, but description, is Father. Father Abraham. He's addressed as, in the New Testament alone, he's addressed as Father 17 times in the New Testament. Turn with me to one of those, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 has Abraham addressed as Father more times than any other chapter. We'll just read one of the verses. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, where it says, "For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants." And don't be led astray into thinking that passage is dealing with all Israel and non-Israel. When it's talking about all the descendants, it's talking about all the descendants of the physical descendants of Abraham there. It says, "In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And to make sure that you understand my previous point, go up to verse chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then, what then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the Spirit has found?" Doesn't say that, does it? It says, Abraham our forefather according to the flesh. It's talking about physical descendants, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The house of Judah who was under the law, and the house of Israel who had rejected God and been divorced by God and sent out amongst the Gentiles, those called Gentiles in this passage, Jews and Gentiles, house of Judah and house of Israel. The father, and the point, of course, is that he was the father of them all. He was known as Father Abraham. Abram, what is his name, his original name, his name given at birth, or at least we suspect that that was the name given at birth. What does Abram mean? Was a name, and I have to believe even that name was guided by God. And oftentimes I think the names that we're given by our parents are directly guided by God. As we see it, we definitely know it was the case in many, many times, and as we find in the Scriptures. But what does Abram mean? It means exalted father, given to him before, while he was still childless. And then his name was changed to Abraham. And what does that mean? The father of many nations, or the father of a multitude. In Hebrews 7:4, we find Abraham addressed as a patriarch, as Patriarch Abraham. Well, what does patriarch mean? Patriarch means founding father or first father. And of course, Abraham is normally looked upon as being, even though it was Jacob's 12 sons who became the Israelites, it's Abraham who is looked upon as being the founding father of the Israelites. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2 says that we're to look to Abraham. And one of the ways, this particular Sunday, this Father's Day, that I believe that we should look to Abraham is as a father. We can look to Abraham as an example for the attributes of a good father. You know, what attributes did Abraham possess as a father, both to Israel as well, both to Isaac as well as to the nation of Israel? What attributes did he have that fathers can look to today? Did he have any attributes that fathers can look today to, or men in general even, can look to Abraham to as examples for them today to follow? That we as fathers and even prospective fathers can use as an example for today. Well, first of all, we can look to Abraham in his example of faith. And somebody already said it, thinking that was the description I wanted. But one of the first attributes, that is one of the first attributes that you think of Abraham. When you think of Abraham, normally you think of him not only as a father, but you think of him as a man of faith. You know, maybe the greatest, outside of Yahshua the Christ himself, probably the greatest example of faith. I don't think there's probably any question. The New Testament makes that clear, that he is probably the greatest example of faith given to us. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, starting with verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 6, and verse 6 is what we'll really want to key in on. It's a verse that is repeated at least a few times in the New Testament as they speak of Abraham. Starting with verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Just imagine that. Here is a man deep in the age of old age, who has no son, whose wife's womb has been barren, who has tried over and over again to produce an heir, and he's been out of luck. It hasn't happened. And God says, not only am I going to give you a son, an heir, but look up at the sky and look at the stars. And of course, we know that the stars are innumerable. And he says, you will have that many descendants. Now, what would the normal man do in that situation? I have to admit, if I know if it was me, I'd probably do like Sarah did when she first heard it. I'd probably laughed. God, it's impossible. It hasn't worked yet. Why should it work now? But in verse 6 it says, then he believed. And that's all it says. Then he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. When we think of Abraham, we think of a man of great faith. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, as it's called, of the New Testament, or of the whole Bible, in Hebrews 11, the greatest portion of Hebrews 11, as it enumerates these great men of the past of faith, what's called the Hall of Famers of faith, talking about David and Noah and Daniel and Jephthah and Samuel and all of these great men of faith, the biggest portion, nearly a third of that chapter, is devoted to Abraham, the father of the faithful. you might ask, now we're talking about fatherhood now. We're talking about Abraham being an example for fathers today. And you might ask, well, what in the world does that have to do with fatherhood? What does faith have to do with being a good father? Well, let me answer that very simply. Much. It has a lot to do with being a good father. You know, our children today desperately need, and especially today and in the days to come, need fathers, need men of great faith. Now, I want you to know that when I'm talking about faith, I'm not just talking about fathers who believe there is a God. Matter of fact, we've probably got too many men and fathers out there today in the religious world that's all they believe. Men who just believe there is a God. You know, I don't know that that's going to do too much for your children. No, I'm talking about something more than that. And if I was to ask you where's the definition given for faith? Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. You know, that's the answer that if you were to ask, if I was to ask any crowd of people who call themselves Christians today throughout this land, if I was to ask that question, where is the definition given for faith? They would probably unanimously agree that it's found in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Let's read it. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know what I say to that? I knew somebody whisper that. Somebody's going to think I'm going to say amen. Well, I say amen to that verse, but I say that's wrong to the answer. That's not the definition for faith. You say, well, how can you say that? Look at the verse. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How can you say that's not the definition for faith? Well, let me put it this way. It's not the whole definition for faith. You see, the rest of the definition for faith continues throughout the rest of the chapter. It's not Hebrews 11, 1 that's the definition for faith. It's Hebrews chapter 11 that's the definition of faith. And let me demonstrate that by just sharing with you, and you won't have to read these with me because I won't read the whole verse, but let me demonstrate it by reading part of some of the other verses in this chapter. Again, verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God. And then if we jump down to verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. Jump down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up. Or verse 24, where it says, by faith, Moses refused to be called. And verse 31, where it says, by faith, Rahab welcomed the spies. You see, faith is much more than just verse 1. It's just not the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. You see, faith is action upon what God has said. Where you believe what God tells you to do or to be enough that you're willing to act upon it. You know, if we don't ever act upon, we can say we believe it, but if we're not willing to act upon it, what good is it? You know, it's like the story of the guy who stretched the tightrope across the Grand Canyon. He was he was a famous tightrope walker. And of course, there was a crowd on one side of the Grand Canyon to watch the spectacle of this man going back and forth, performing his act on the high wire across the Grand Canyon. And he went out and he performed all kinds of great feats out on the high wire without a mistake. And he finally came back to the side that the crowd was on, and of course, the crowd just went crazy and applauded him and hooped and hollered about what he had done out there. And he finally quieted down the crowd and he said, now, based on what you saw me do out there, how many of you believe that I can take a wheelbarrow and push it all the way across the Grand Canyon and come back with it? Well, about half the hands went up who believed that he could do it. And so he grabbed a wheelbarrow, pushed it all the way across the Grand Canyon, and came all the way across back with it without a mistake, without a falter. And boy, they really hooped and hollered then. And he finally, it took a little longer, but finally he quieted them down once again. And he said, "Now, having seen that, how many of you believe I can put somebody in the wheelbarrow and push it across and come back with it?" And this time all the hands went up. After seeing all that he'd done, they all believed that he could take somebody across in a wheelbarrow on the tightrope and bring him all the way across. And then he said, "I want to volunteer." And all the hands went down. Now let me ask you, did they really believe that he could take them across that tightrope in a wheelbarrow? No, they didn't believe. See, faith produces action. And we need not so much fathers today who simply believe that God is. But we need fathers who are willing to stand on their convictions. Not only stand on their faith, but act on their faith the way these men once did. James 2 certainly points that out. Couldn't make it clearer. You don't have to believe me, but you can believe the inspired words as given to James. James chapter 2, and starting with verse 14. I want to read the whole rest of the chapter, so it's a little bit lengthy here, but it certainly, I want to read it because it drives the point home. Verse 14, it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" You know what James is saying there, or God through James is saying? Saying all these men and women out there who simply believe that God exists and is not willing to back up their belief with action are fools. That's what it said. Continuing, verse 21. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Why do we always look at Abraham as just being the great man of faith? He was a great man of works! That's what it's saying. You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed Yahweh, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." In other words, it wasn't reckoned to him. It says that it was reckoned to him then, but it actually wasn't reckoned to him by God until he offered up Isaac, until he was able to prove to God by his works that he truly believed. And it goes on, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." You might remember a message I preached some time back here called "The Dead in Christ." And it wasn't talking, if you remember, it wasn't talking about those who have died, who have in Christ died and gone on. No, it was talking about the living dead in the churches today. It was a commentary on the church today, because so often those in the churches today are dead, just as it says here, because their faith has no actions. They have no effect upon the world around them. They're no longer the salt of the earth. They're simply there, salt that has become tasteless to be trampled under the foot of men. You know, there's a song, the song we sang this morning. I chose it on purpose. The song that's entitled "Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still." Is it? Is the faith of our fathers living still? You know, I come to understand more and more all the time the words of Yahshua when he said, where it says in Luke, that when the Son of God returns, will he find faith on earth? Well, if you compare the faith that's here on earth now compared to the faith of our fathers as enumerated or as expounded upon in Hebrews chapter 11. If Christ returned now, he could hardly find that kind of faith. Faith that results in action. Faith that's willing to take a stand, and faith that's willing to run the course because they truly believe. Faith that's willing to get in the wheelbarrow with Christ. as he takes you across the Grand Canyon of life. You know, we, our children, need fathers of faith, but they need fathers of action. Fathers who will first stand on their faith and then act on their faith. Fathers of conviction. And I believe Abraham certainly was an example of faith, but not the kind of faith you find in most of Judeo-Christianity today. He was a man of action who was willing to stand strong, willing to take up arms even and fight for his heritage when it was necessary. We could, of course, expound on and on and on about what it means to be men of action. You know, it really shouldn't take much expounding. We should be able to look out at the world around us and see what's going on and see what's necessary, what needs to be done. We need to be those kind of men who can look at the times, the signs of the times, and say, there's something that needs to be done because we're men of God. And we fall short. We certainly do. We need, not only as fathers, but we need just simply as descendants of Abraham and Jacob Israel, we need Abraham's example of faith. Not only was Abraham an example of faith, and this was also brought out, and I found it interesting that somebody thought of this, but not only was he an example of faith, but he was also an example of being surrendered to God, or as was put, putting God first. Turn with me to Genesis 22. The action of his faith. Genesis chapter 22. Starting with verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verse 9. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell you." Jumping down to verse 9, it says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Now, Josephus says that Isaac was 25 at the time. Puts a little different picture on than what we normally think of. The book of Jasher says he was 37. So keep that in mind. Again, verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now," and listen to this, "for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He said, "Now I know that you fear God." Now, before we elaborate on that a little bit, let me ask you, did you notice something that was missing as I read this account? How about color and drama and emotion? Now, I'm not knocking God's word. Don't misunderstand me, because God chose to write it just as it's been written, and that's what he intended. But you notice it's just simply an account of something that must have had all kinds of drama to it, all kinds of emotion to it, all kinds of color, if you'll permit me to call it that. It's not there. Well, let me read to you something that brings some of the color, drama, and emotion to it. As I've shared with you in past messages, the book of Jasher, of course, is not normally considered an inspired book, but it's a book that's mentioned three times in the Old Testament. And thus, it's at least a book that needs our recognition, and definitely is a book of history. It's a book that goes hand in hand, it goes hand in hand with what we find in the book of Genesis, saying the unsaid. And I think certainly in this particular situation. Let me read to you from Jasher chapter 23. Would you all turn to Jasher chapter 23? I'll read to you. Jasher chapter 23, and I'm going to read verses 58 through 65. Listen carefully. "And Abraham approached to build the altar in that place, and Abraham was weeping, and Isaac took stones and mortar until they had finished building the altar." Notice already, even before they even got to the altar, as they were just preparing to build it, It's already brought emotion into the situation. And Abraham took the wood and placed it in order upon the altar which he had built. And he did, and he took his son Isaac and bound him in order to place him upon the wood which was upon the altar to slay him for a burnt offering before the Lord. And I'm not reading this part of it, but it says here that that Isaac was 37 and that he understood what was going on, and he allowed it obviously to take place. He was a part of it. Verse 61, and Isaac said to his father, bind me securely and then place me upon the altar, lest I should turn and move and break loose from the force of the knife upon my flesh and thereby profane the burnt offering. And Abraham did so. Isaac himself knew that even though in his heart he was saying, I know it must be, he said, you better bound me securely because my flesh may rebel. And as you place that knife upon my neck, I may flee. Verse 62, and Isaac still said to his father, O my father, when thou shalt have slain me and burnt me for an offering, take with thee that which shall remain of my ashes to bring to Sarah my mother, and say to her, this is the sweet-smelling savor of Isaac. But do not tell her this if she should sit near a well or upon any high place, lest she should cast her soul after me and die. And Abraham heard the words of Isaac, and he lifted up his voice and wept when Isaac spake these words. And Abraham's tears gushed down upon Isaac his son, and Isaac wept bitterly. And he said to his father, hasten thou, O my father, and do with me the will of the Lord our God as he has commanded thee. And the hearts of Abraham and Isaac rejoiced at this thing which the Lord had commanded them, but the eye wept bitterly whilst the heart rejoiced. And Abraham bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar upon the wood, and Isaac stretched forth his neck upon the altar before his father. And Abraham stretched forth his hand to take the knife to slay his son as a burnt offering before the Lord. Now, what an impact. You know, first of all, let me say this. What a different picture. I don't even know how to put it in words. There you can think of faith. You know, we can look at the account as given in the Scriptures, and that's what God intended to give us. We can look at the account that's given there, and we can say that Abraham had to have great faith, but when you read what Jasher had to say about it, it puts a whole different light upon it. Man, what faith when you look at the picture of what was taking place there. How they must have embraced each other and wept until they could cry no more. Because Abraham loved Isaac above everything else. And yet Abraham was still willing to take that knife and slay his son if God permitted it to be so. And then think, what an impact upon Isaac's life. What a change, what an impact, not only of Abraham's faith, but of his surrender's life, because Isaac knew, it was clear that Isaac came first. That Isaac was first. And God also knew that until Abraham was willing to put Isaac on the altar, that which he loved first, God knew that until he was willing to do that, he really didn't love God the way he claimed to. God says, now I know that you fear me. You know, too often today we look at that story as just being a situation of history. Something that happened in the past that was a beautiful story, that was even more than that, that it was a story that was representative of what God Himself, God Almighty would do with His own and only Son. But people, that's not just meant for that purpose only. You see, God demands from every one of us that very same thing. Abraham was an example of a surrendered man unto God. And God demands that from us today, and fathers, it goes for all of us. But today our children need fathers like Abraham, that we might impact our children in the same way. Children who know, obviously not going to come again where we're going to be asked to slay our children, but they need to know that we have put Christ first in our life above all else. We'll never have the impact on them that God intends us to have on their lives until we do. You know, God demands that we place on the altar whatever it is that is most important to us. He demands that. That's not optional. You know, there's a lot of people who are just preaching, all we have to do in order to be saved in Christ is simply to believe in Him. No, that's not all that we have to do. We've discussed several times that baptism is a part of salvation, but not only that, repentance is a part. Christ said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What does repentance mean? It's the total surrender of oneself to something else or someone else. God demands for us to surrender in the very same way that Abraham surrendered unto Him, by placing that which was most important to him on the altar. Romans 12:1, it says, Paul writes, it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Does that mean that we're just supposed to go to church on Sundays and pray daily and read our Bibles daily? That certainly would be included there. But is that all that means to be a living sacrifice under our God? It means that we're totally dying to ourselves. We're placing upon the altar. We're giving it unto God, giving Him control of it in our lives, whatever may be first in our lives. And all of us have something that's first in our lives, or at least in the past was first in our lives. It may be a wife. It may be a husband. Maybe a child. It may be our possessions. It may be our professions. It may be just simply sin that we love so much that we don't want to surrender. Or it may be simply ourselves. You know, I can look back to 1974, first part of 1974, and I know what was first in my life in 1974. I know what was first in my life when I was first approached with the gospel of Yahshua the Christ. When I first came to understand that without Him, I had nothing. That I was in desperate trouble without Him as well because of the sin in my life. When I came to understand that He died on the cross and resurrected from the grave. For the first time in my life at the age of 18, when I came to understand that I desperately needed Yahshua as Lord and Savior of my life, I know what was first in my life. Because it's what I struggled with most. I was a no good sinner, I'll tell you that much back then. But it wasn't the sin that was so hard for me to give up. No, there was one thing that for me, different than probably most people living today, but there was one thing that I know, without a doubt, was first in my life. Because it's what I struggled most to place on the altar. And that was rodeo. Specifically riding bulls, of all things, you'd think. You know, how could anybody have that first in their life? Well, that was my God in my life. I lived, breathed, and slept rodeo. My goal was to be the best, to make it to the top, to be at the national finals and win it all. And I was headed that way. And I didn't want anything to interfere with it. And then Christ came along. And I understood that I needed Him desperately as Lord and Savior of my life. I knew I needed Him desperately. But I struggled for 2 weeks before I made a decision to commit my life to Him. Because I wasn't sure I could surrender it all to Him. There wasn't question about anything else except that which was first. And I knew, somehow I knew, it wasn't even taught me, somehow in my heart I knew I had to give Him control of it. To say from that point on in the future, Ted, you can rodeo or you can't rodeo. And it's interesting, after I was baptized into Christ, 2 years later when I was taught the full gospel, I came to understand that He had to have it. Because it was so much first in my life. That it wasn't just a matter of living for Christ and rodeoing on the side. It was two masters. And Christ Himself said, you can't serve two masters. I think Isaac was a master to Abraham. It was what was first in his life. God says, you place him on the altar. And I don't care whether it's Isaac or whether it's rodeo or whatever it is, but whatever it is in your life, if you haven't done it, you haven't even begun the walk with Christ. Because God can't look down upon you and say, now I know you fear me. It's demanded of us as well. Luke 9:23 says, if any man, Christ Himself says, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him die to himself and follow me. Does that mean that following Christ you have to give up everything? No, in my case it meant giving up rodeo. Have I regretted it? I haven't regretted that decision one moment of my life. And yet it was the most important thing in my life, because God has replaced it with multitudes of things beyond comprehension of worth. And God requires that of us as well. Augustine once said, if Christ is not Christ is not valued at all unless he be valued above all. You don't value Christ if there's anything in your life, whatever it is, that you're not willing to surrender to his control. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary, once wrote these words. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. As I said, I've never regretted giving up what I couldn't keep to gain what I cannot lose. Yahshua the Christ. You know, the most important thing, I've shared this with you before, that psychologists and marriage counselors say that the most important thing you can do for your children, the most important thing that a father can do for his children, is to love his wife. You know what I say? The most important thing that a father can do for his children is to love his God. Because if you love your God, or if you can teach your children by example and instruction to love their God, it's not going to be that difficult for them to love their wives or their husbands. I could not love my wife the way I love her today if I didn't love my God first, above her. I can't even place her above him. For if I did, I'd never love her the way she needs me to. And vice versa. Abraham certainly was an example of a surrendered life. We need fathers today who live that kind of life before their children, surrendered unto Christ. He was also an example in that he left his children moral guidelines or laws. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. You know, most preachers today, across the biggest majority of preachers today across the land of America, across throughout the world probably, are preaching that the moral laws of God never came into existence until Mount Sinai with Moses. But here's one passage that certainly proves them wrong. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, we find these words. It says, well, let's read verse 4. And it says, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now let me ask you a real simple biblical question. Did Abraham exist before Moses at Mount Sinai? He certainly did. He lived before Moses at Mount Sinai. Another simple question. Did Abraham have God's laws, statutes, and commandments? Well, either he did, or Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5 is a lie. They were in existence. They may not have been written down and handed down in a literary sense, but they were there, and they were handed down in a verbal or oral sense. Abraham had them. And let me assure you that Abraham just didn't keep his laws, statutes, and judgments, but he passed them on to his children too. He didn't, we don't know. We have no written records that he did it in written form, but he passed them down at least orally. And let me prove that to you by going back to the book of Jasher. He passed them on. Jasher chapter 26 this time. And starting with verse 21. It says, and Abraham gave all that he had to his son Isaac, and he also gave him all his treasures. And he commanded him, saying, dost thou not know and understand the Lord is God in heaven and in earth, and there is no other besides him? Notice the instruction of a father to his son. He starts with that which is most important. And he says, he commanded him, saying, dost thou not know and understand that the Lord is God in heaven and in earth, and there is no other besides him? Verse 23, and it was he who took me from my father's house and from my birthplace, and gave me all the delights upon earth, who delivered me from the counsel of the wicked, for in him did I trust. And he brought me to this place, and he delivered me from Ur-Kasidim. And he said unto me, to thy seed will I give all these lands, and they shall inherit them when they keep my commandments, my statutes, and my judgments, that I have commanded thee, and which I shall command them. Now therefore, my son, Abraham speaking again, Now therefore, my son, hearken to my voice, and keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I commanded thee. Do not turn from the right way, either to the right or to the left, in order that it may be well with thee and thy children after thee forever. You know, Abraham didn't just keep the commandments, statutes, and judgments himself. He passed them as a heritage on to his sons, so that his son could pass them on as a heritage to his son as well. Let me point out at this point that it's the father's responsibility to set those moral guidelines. Abraham's an example of that. He was the one who, it says, kept the commandments, statutes, and judgments, and is he who is the one in the book of Jasher that is said that passed on those commandments, statutes, and judgments to his son Isaac so that it could be passed on to his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. How different it is. How different it was in Abraham's time than it is today. For it's not usually the fathers who are doing that in today's Judeo-Christian society. It's the mothers. You say, well, what difference does it make? Well, God obviously thought it made a difference, because if you turn with me to Psalm 78, you'll find that he makes a point to say that it's the father's responsibility. Psalms chapter 78, and read with me verses 4 through 8. Notice what it says. It says, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. And notice it says, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You know, something's happened. Maybe we've got preachers across this land today preaching that the laws of God have been done away with because the fathers stopped the cycle and they put it in the hands of someone else. The fathers were to pass on the laws made clear in the New Testament. Somebody's going to say, oh, that's Old Testament, Ted. Well, New Testament makes the same point very clear in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, where it says, fathers. It doesn't say fathers and mothers. It doesn't say mothers. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's the father's responsibility. And again, you may say, well, so what? What difference does it make? As long as somebody's passing them on these moral guidelines, as long as somebody is setting the boundaries for them, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference. And I think here's proof of it. There was a study that was once disclosed, a recent study, that if both mom and dad attend church regularly, 72% of their children remain faithful to God. But it also revealed that if neither attend regularly, only 6% remain faithful. And that if only mom attends regularly, only 15% remain faithful. But then it also revealed that if only dad attends regularly, 55% remain faithful. It's certainly better when mom and dad are both faithful unto God. You get the greatest return. But if you can't get both involved, at least the study says, get the father involved. God somehow built it within the children to look to their fathers for the example of spiritualness, of obedience, and of faith, and of surrenderedness to God. It's the father's responsibility primarily as the head of the household, and it just falls naturally. You know, there's an interesting point made about about King Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14. Now, before I read this, let me go back to Psalm 78, in the last verse where it says that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Keen on those words. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says this about Rehoboam. It says, "And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek Yahweh." You know, if the truth be known, I'll bet you that Rehoboam didn't prepare his heart to seek Yahweh, and his deeds were evil from that point on, because Solomon, his father, didn't prepare him to prepare his heart to seek Yahweh. That's a sad commentary. There's not one piece of instruction to Rehoboam in the Bible from his father Solomon. There is from David to Solomon, and there is in many other cases, Abraham to his children Isaac and Jacob, but there's not one piece of instruction from Solomon to Rehoboam that's found in the Bible. I think it wasn't so much that Rehoboam failed. He failed. He was responsible once he came to the age of accountability, but it was his father who failed first. You know, Ephesians 6:4 is especially relevant for today. In this day of rampant humanism and its anything-goes philosophy, you know, our children need, and not only need, but they want guidelines. Right, guys? You want guidelines. Now, they're not about to admit that, are they, at that age? But they want guidelines. They want to know where the boundaries are. They want to know what's right. They want somebody who's willing, our children today, want somebody who's willing to say, this is right and this is wrong, to make it clear. It almost seems today that people are afraid to do that with their children in this day of relevancy. It all makes a difference in whether it's relevant or not. You know, they're almost afraid, fearful. Maybe it's because this generation of parents no longer know themselves what's right and what's wrong. You know, there's one easy way to know. That's to do what Abraham did with Isaac. Just go back to the laws of God. If you don't know what else to tell your children, at least you can go back to the laws of God and set the boundaries with it. And, of course, what better way? There's one way for sure, and that's by and with God's laws. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. We're going to run out of time, so I'm just going to go ahead and read this before you get there. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 9, it says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself, and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." You know, if we can't figure out what else to teach them, let's get back to what we should be teaching them to begin with, God's laws. Listen to Samuel Adams on October 4th, 1790, in this regards, when he says, "Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots, unite their endeavors to renovate the age." Now, how do you think he intended the divines and philosophers and statesmen and patriots to unite to renovate the age? How did he intend? By impressing the minds of men, fathers. By impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and the love of the deity and universal philanthropy, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, and then he later says, in short, of leading them in the study and the practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system, end quote. You know, back at the time of Samuel Adams, it appears that our forefathers were not so far away from the scriptural principles that we are today. Samuel Adams understood that it wasn't the mother's responsibility. It was the father's responsibility. You know, it's estimated that a child by the age of 15 asks 500,000 questions of his parents. You know what that is? That's 500,000 opportunities to shape their lives. And it's the Father's responsibility first. And again, what better way than with the laws of God? You know, a survey was taken not too long back where little boys were asked if they had a choice, would they give up their TVs or their daddies? Their daddy's lost. You know, this message this morning on this Father's Day, a message that is not only applicable only on Father's Day, but a message that should be rung out to our fathers every Sunday of the year. This message is designed to be a call to fathers to look to Abraham. A call for fathers to be men of faith, conviction, and action. Men surrender to Christ, and men of God who will teach their children the precepts of God. Now, Philippians 4 and verses 15 and 16 is addressed to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 verses 15 and 16 is addressed to Timothy by Paul. Is certainly taken out of its context, and what it says is certainly applicable for fathers today in light of all that I've shared with you this morning. When it says, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those, your children in this case, who hear you." Let's stand and pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at the world today, as we look out and see the desperate state, Father, that our world is in, we ask that you'd raise once again a generation of believers, a generation of victorious warriors, a generation of submitted servants unto you that will stand on their convictions and stand for truth no matter what the cost. And they'll turn this nation and this world once again around to you. Father, we know that that has to begin with the fathers in our society. I pray that you'd open their hearts and their minds to see. I pray that you'd motivate them and direct them to be the fathers our children desperately need them to be. Father, for it won't be my generation, I'm convinced. It's got to be the next. And we've got to raise them as fathers and as parents to be that generation that will change this world for you. Lord, I magnify you. I know that all is in your heavenly plan, and that you will accomplish your purposes and your will through us in some way. Father, I ask that once again, what we do be done to your praise and glory, and that you'd motivate us in your word and in your truths to become what you want us to be. I praise you and glorify you now, in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.